In our message 2 weeks ago, when we were looking in Romans about the civil government, we had concluded that it was important to understand the times, to know the times that we live in. Of course, when we were talking about the civil government, we said we needed to realize that Christ had not yet ushered in His kingdom of glory. That right now we live in these last days, but we have governments that rule over us that are not equivalent with that glorified kingdom to come, and yet still are servants of God, even in imperfect ways, even when they often don't recognize that they are serving the Lord. We talked about how we're looking forward to that final coming of the kingdom in glory. And that right now the church then has the obligation to announce the coming of the kingdom and at the same time to preach the gospel. Well, this passage now explicitly calls us to consider the times. To consider the times. And it calls us to live in a certain way because we know the times. The basic point of this passage is simple. We live in the last days. Christ's return is almost here. And because of this, we need all the more to be alert, to be on the lookout for His return. It means that we will all the more look to cast off our old ways of living, to put on godliness, to live now as a Christian. And so as we understand the times, we look to live for Christ all the more and to look to live like Christ all the more as we see the day approaching. And so this is a brief summary of this passage. That the nearness of Christ's return needs to spark in us a spiritual vigilance, particularly with regard to our Christian walk. A spiritual vigilance. Knowing the times, we should be all the more on the guard in terms of how we live as a Christian. And so that's the summary of this passage, but let's dig into the details. Let's begin first by understanding the times that we live in. See, verse 11 says, this is something we're supposed to already be aware of. That we're supposed to already know. Well, let's make sure we know what it assumes we know. Let me read verses 11 and 12 again. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The thing it says we're supposed to know here is the time. It's referring to that time in human history that we find ourselves in. And that time is defined here in relationship to another time, to the time of our salvation. This passage is saying that this time of salvation now is nearer to us than when we first believed. Nearer now than when we first put our faith in Christ. This is basically saying what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. We're living in the last days. Christ's return is coming. Each day it gets closer. Every moment it gets closer. The day of Christ's return is closer now than even when we started our worship service just a few minutes ago. Every moment it's a little bit closer. For some, this language of our salvation as it's described here might seem a bit confusing at first. See, it talks about our salvation here as something in the future. It has in mind Christ's return, as I mentioned. But you might ask, isn't the Christian already saved? That's how we tend to talk about, right? I was saved at some point. In other words, when I first believed, I was saved. How then can this passage talk about our salvation as something in the future and actually something different than when we first believed? Different from that initial point of faith? Well, the answer is simple. When we think of our salvation, we have to remember there are different aspects of our salvation. Different benefits, you might say. Let me mention three benefits of our salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are the theological buzzwords that are commonly used. Let me define those. Because you see, each of those three things, they're all different parts of our salvation that happen at different times in our life, in history, at different points. Our justification is something that for a Christian happens, it happened now in our past. It happened at the very point when we became a believer. That very point when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are at that point justified. Paul's been talking about justification. It's about how we're set in a right standing with God. That's at the point of our faith. Our sanctification, on the other hand, this is how God's growing us. How God is changing us right here and now. It's our ongoing growth as a Christian. How we're growing to cast off our old sinful ways and to replace them with new godly behavior. This sanctification is God's continued work in us right now as believers. It's His work of grace to grow us. That's the part of our salvation going on right now. It began when we first believed. It continues until Christ's return. That's our sanctification. That third aspect I mentioned, the glorification, this is something in the future for us. It happens at the end. When Christ comes back, we'll be raised in glory. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. When Christ comes back in the clouds, the trumpet will sound, will be changed, the corruptible will put on incorruption, the mortal will put on immortality. Our bodies and souls will be renewed in some amazing, glorified way. The results will be that our bodies will no longer break down in sickness and disease or death or be subject to pains and agonies. Our souls will no longer crave any more manner of sin or moral filth. Won't that be great? At that point, we will only live out righteousness. See, this is a major aspect of our salvation. When we talk about, I was a Christian and I become saved, that part of our salvation is yet in the future. And that's such a major aspect of our salvation that if it never happened, we'd wonder if we were really saved at all. See, this is the culmination of our salvation. It's what we're all looking forward to. It's what it's all about in so many ways. This is what Paul is talking about when he says our salvation now is nearer than when we first believed. He has in mind glory. He has in mind Christ's return and the final victory that comes along with that. That day of consummated glory is coming closer every minute. And so we need to know the times that we live in. Some might ask or even scoff at this point. They might say, how near can Christ's return really be if this was written almost 2,000 years ago? Seems like a fair question. We need to think biblically about the answer. What's the biblical response? What do we find, say, in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we see that they all saw themselves living in the last days, in the final days. The idea is that the Bible talked about all these promises of the coming of the Messiah. That the Messiah would come and now has come in Jesus. He died, He rose again, He ascended up into heaven. And the church has received the Holy Spirit and sent out to be a witness for Christ. The only thing left in biblical prophecy is what we now would put in the chapter on the last things. If you're writing a book about all the prophecies and, you know, where we're at now is everything that happens in the final chapter. Things like the final appearing of the Antichrist, who will then be stopped by the return of Jesus. Things like the resurrection and that final day of judgment. Things like how those in Christ, those whose name is found written in the book of life will live forevermore with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. That's all that's left here. These sorts of things. It's in that sense that we live in the last days. Christ's return could come at any point now. We don't know when. We don't know exactly what day that will be. In fact, that's what Scripture does tell us. Scripture, we read it earlier in the service. It was our reading from Matthew. What Scripture does tell us is that no one will know the day or the hour of His return. That no one would include the Apostle Paul when he wrote this passage. That means when he wrote Romans 13 here and he said the day is nearer, he could not know exactly how near that really was. Instead, the point we see made by Jesus and by the apostles is it's getting closer. And we don't know exactly when it will be, so we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared so it does not catch us as a thief coming in the night. So we need to do then what it says here. We need to be knowing the time is near in one way or another. That might mean Jesus comes back when you are alive. It may not. But even if Jesus doesn't come back while you're still alive, the extended application is hopefully obvious. All of us, we're either going to die or Christ is going to come back before we die, but for either of us individually, our end will be here one way or another. Not only is Christ's return one day closer each day, but our own death is one day closer each day. The end of all things is coming. We don't know when. And surely the end of each of us, our lives here before Christ's return is coming. We don't know when. Either way, this passage calls us to be prepared. To be prepared for the day of Christ, even if we should die before then and go to be with Him in paradise. To be prepared. And so this passage describes this preparation. And it uses some various related imagery to describe this preparation we should have. Imagery like sleeping versus awake. Imagery of darkness versus light. Imagery of night versus day. Hopefully you see the similarity in that imagery. And the imagery develops itself a bit in this passage. That sleeping and awake imagery in verse 11, it makes you think of the fact that Christ is coming back soon and that we need to no longer be asleep in ignorance, but to be awake and on the lookout. Again, think of the thief coming in the night example. If you knew a thief was coming at that night, you wouldn't go to sleep. You'd stay awake and catch him in the act. That's what it's saying here, to have that awakeness, to be alert of the coming of Christ. Because verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There you get the sense, the light is when Christ is coming back, and it's almost here. Daybreak is at hand. Verses 12 and 13 then apply this imagery of light and dark and day and night. It applies it in the moral realm. The night and the dark seems to be related here to the evil actions. The light and day related to the righteous actions, the things of Christ. We're no longer to live in those sinful ways of the night and spiritual darkness. We're to live in the uprightness of day and in the spiritual light God brings to our life. And so that's in what I'd like us to now turn to consider in this second half of our sermon today. See, the passage says we are to live in a certain way because we know the times. And so I'd like to delve into now more on the specific ways it tells us to live. Some of the specific exhortations. And what we see here is, in general, what's sometimes called the put-off, put-on dynamic of the Christian life. In terms of our sanctification, we can think about our sanctification from that perspective of putting off and putting on. putting off the old way of living, the way lived in opposition to God, replacing those evil actions with their godly alternatives. Paul seems to love to talk about this put off, put on dynamic in his letters. We find them in a number, this description in a number of his letters. Well, it seems that this is the spot in Romans where he covers that. And what's especially great about his treatment here is the way he connects it with the end times. Our knowledge of Christ's return, our knowledge of the time, says all the more, be thinking, put off, put on. Be thinking that dynamic. This is similar to Jesus' teaching we find in Matthew 24. We read some of that earlier today. Jesus there said we need to be alert. We need to be on the watch. Don't get caught off guard when we know Christ is coming back. This is also similar or brings to mind what we read about the Antichrist in 1 Thessalonians. There the Antichrist is described as the man of lawlessness. What does this man of lawlessness do? Well, at least one thing he does is he promotes lawlessness. And we're told here, in light of the end, to be promoting lawfulness, to be seeking righteousness in our lives, to put off the lawlessness and to clothe ourselves in living out God's laws. And so let's look at some of the specifics mentioned here of what we're to put off and then put on. Verse 12, we see a list of works of darkness that we are to cast off. Just pause for a moment. Think about some of the things that might be done in the dark. Those are the things you don't want people to know about. You know, thieves break in and steal at night because they don't want to be seen, for example. And so what are those sins done in secret because you don't want others to know about it? Those we must put off as part of our former life. Instead, it says we put on that armor of light. By the way, I don't love the translation here of armor. It's okay. The word here in the Greek for armor, it's normally used as tools or instruments. And so when connected in the concept of war, sometimes it's the tools of war, the instruments of war. Sometimes it's used to translate as weapons or even shields. Armor certainly comes by extension. That's certainly part of it. But let's particularly think of that idea of those weapons, those instruments of war. What are those instruments of war that we have to put on as Christians? There's a number. Think of the Word of God chiefly, right? Our weapon of war. Think of truth in general. Righteousness. Peacemaking. Faith, hope, and love. These are essentially our instruments for battle. The things we are used to be equipped in this spiritual warfare. We need to have these in hand as we live in the last days. Well, looking now in verse 13, we see some of the deeds of darkness further explained. Things that we're supposed to cast off. Now, these are put in three groups of two. In the grammar, it's very clear. Three groups, each made up of two items. And the first pair that we're to cast off, it says, is revelry and drunkenness. Depending on your translations, you might see various translations here. I'm going to do my best to tell you what really is the word. You know, when you're translating a Greek word, you try to put it all in one word, you a little bit harder than if you get a chance to explain it. And so the first one here, revelry. This is basically referring to the kinds of wild parties where sin and excesses reign. And then drunkenness, that's pretty self-explanatory there. Drunkenness, of course, is the excessive intake of alcohol and the mental loss of control that comes along with it. So both of these two items, both deal with issues of lacking self-control. We need to cast off this lacking self-control that will lead us to these wild parties and drunkenness. The next pair mentioned in verse 13 is lewdness and lust. Neither of these are very literal translations. The word lewdness here in the Greek is literally the word for marriage bed. But what's interesting here is this is not marriage bed in the singular, it's marriage bed in the plural. Think about it for a moment and you'll probably get the picture. In other words, we're not to be promiscuous. We're not to... I mean, this is literally saying something like, you know, we're not to be sleeping around from one bed to another. And then the word lust here certainly complements that. Of course, this word for lust is not the general word for lust we see many places in the New Testament. It's often translated as licentiousness. It's the idea, it seems, of not having moral boundaries. Not having moral boundaries. Well, we need to cast that off as well. We need to cast off a lack of moral boundaries. And so this group has in mind various, you know, physical sexual sins in mind. The last pair mentioned in verse 13, the cast off, is strife and envy. I like how one commentator put it, if you don't cast off the first two groups of sin, you'll probably have lots of strife and envy. Think of what happens in each of those two first two groups. Probably will result in lots of strife and envy. Of course, we can think about those qualities in general too. Strife refers to the types of quarrels and contentions that we might have with, of course, other people. And envy, that's the sinful jealousy. It's coveting things for which they're not ours to have. And so this last group gets at conflicts we're going to have with other people, whether explicitly lived out, like in strife, or even a conflict you've set up inside yourself. Some way you're maybe angry or envious of someone else, a conflict within you that maybe they didn't even know about. Well, these are obviously examples of things to cast off. They're not exhaustive of everything the Christian is to cast off in light of the times we live in. But these are certainly things we need to put off from our Christian living. And the final verse in our passage, it comes as a sort of summary for all this. And it really emphasizes what we are to put in place of all these things. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's really all about. You know, the answer to all the sins we're to put off, the answer to that putting off, all comes in what we put on in return, Christ. I love that. Now, yes, we could think about this a little bit more pragmatically. Paul does this in some of his other letters. In other words, when he says to put off one particular evil, he thinks, you know, very pragmatically, what's the practical thing then to put on in its place? And there's a time and place to think about that. Like, for example, you put off strife and you put on peacemaking. Or we put off revelry and drunkenness and we put on self-control and moderation and sobriety. Paul gives examples like that. Ephesians 4 would maybe be one passage that comes to my mind where he gives things to put off and then very specific things to put on in its place. And that's helpful to think of the details. But it's also helpful to think of this. Put on Christ. Because it emphasizes grace. It emphasizes God's gracious work in our life through His Son. How wonderfully God is at work throughout our Christian living. Not just when we became a Christian and were justified. Not just in the future when He comes back to bring us into glory. But now. Now He's at work by His grace as well. To put on Christ, to be clothed by all that Christ represents, this will have a transformative effect on our life. He's behind our growth. He's behind our change. He's renewing our minds in preparation of His return. This is good news. It's not like we are justified by faith and grow by our works. and take grace out of the picture. Grace continues to operate from start to finish of the Christian life. Interestingly, Paul says in Galatians 3:27, he says that the Christian is one who has already put on Christ. Here, we're told to put on Christ. Of course, the unbeliever says, oh yeah, the Bible's just full of contradictions like that. But no. There's something beautiful going on in thinking of that. That in one sense we have already put on Christ, in another sense we're called to put on Christ. The harmony is what we said at the start. Our salvation is something that has happened in the past, is happening currently, and will happen in the future. In the past, we were justified. At that point, we can say we put on Christ in faith. But we also are putting on Christ now, day to day, in our sanctification. And this happens even in the future. We put on Christ at the day of Christ's return, because the Bible says in 1 John 3:2 that we will then be made like Him. We'll be conformed then fully to His image. This is our wonderful, amazing salvation, brothers and sisters. As much as we have a passage here that calls us to action, it's also a passage that calls us back to Christ, to faith in Him, to grace, to what He does in our life, to trust Him. Yes, we should and must strive, labor, to put off all those former sins, to put on godly living, but we do it in Christ. We do it in His strength. We do it with the tools and the weapons and the armaments that He gives us. That we would see Christ formed in us. And so this message for godly living is a message that calls us to Christ. It calls us to recognize how all this is situated in the context of grace. Be clothed in Christ and His work. His work in the past on the cross to secure the atonement. His work in the current to sanctify you by His Spirit. His work in the future to finish the work, to bring us to glory. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Be encouraged today as you seek to put on Christ. And so put Him on, brothers and sisters. Put Him on in faith. Trust that He's there. Put Him on by even taking steps of faith. By trying to actually live godly and trust that He'll equip you. Put Him on in prayer. Put Him on through worship and attending to the ordinances of the church. Put Him on by reading and meditating all the day long on His Word. Let's close our message today with a final thought from this passage. This passage ends with a reference to make no provisions for the flesh to satisfy its lust. Notice that at the very end of the passage there. Make no provisions. The idea here for the word provisions, it's about planning ahead. This is literally saying, don't plan ahead for evil. You know, good planning in life, that's a good thing, right? I'm a big planner. My wife's a big planner. That's why we worked when we got married. We both like to plan things. Planning is so helpful in life. Except when you're planning ahead for evil. You can reflect on your own life of maybe how you planned ahead for some different sin or evil in your life in the past. But then flip that around. This passage says, know the time. What's coming ahead? Christ's return. And so let's not plan ahead for evil. Let's plan ahead for Christ's return. Knowing the times, let's plan ahead for His coming back. Christ says He's planning ahead for that day. I'm thinking of Ephesians where it says that Christ is getting His church ready as a bride. And he says he's doing that so he would present us to himself holy and blameless. Let us put on Christ to that end. Let's plan ahead with him. Like you're planning a wedding or a honeymoon, so to speak, because in a sense, that's the biblical imagery. Let's plan ahead for that great day by a grace-fueled pursuit of holiness. Be alert. Be awake. Be on the ready for that wonderful day. Make provisions for that day. That day is approaching. It's closer now than at the start of the sermon, even. Amen. Let's pray.